Well, amen. Beautiful. Ask you to be in prayer for the families of these dear folks that were killed in the bus accident in Indianapolis. Shame that they were, they were from an independent Baptist church, Colonial. My information was it was Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and Chad and Courtney Phelps, the youth pastor and his wife, were killed, and another lady was killed, all adults that were killed in the accident. I guess it was yesterday. They had driven over 300 miles to get home and 1 mile from the church. The bus driver reported, it was a big bus, and reported that the brakes had gone out of the bus, and he hit the retaining wall, and it flipped the bus, and big bus. And so please pray for the Phelps family and for that church and the other family, the other dear lady that was killed in that accident. My understanding was just yesterday. So pray for those dear folks. Also, Jack Gibson's father had passed away last night around after 11 o'clock last night. So pray for him and the family as, of course, they deal with that this week. Well, we're going to try to, we ready to go back there, David? Good. We're going to try to continue with our study on the English Bible, how God was pleased to give us the English translation of the Bible. Of course, as a good Bible-believing church, we believe that King James Bible is absolutely the finest English translation of the Bible. And as we begin this evening, I want to look for a time at the subject of the manuscripts. And we'll try to explain just what we mean by all that and some of the terminology this evening, that we might have a little better handle on some of those things, some of the terms themselves. And again, it's like every time I go to do this, I have to get used to this gadget. But first, I want us to once again stand squarely and firmly upon the promises that God has given us concerning His Word. As we would begin this portion of our study in looking at the manuscripts themselves, and again, I will define that, just what we mean by that, we realize that God has promised, as we see here in Psalm 119, verse 89, says, forever. How long? It's all right, you can speak up. You won't get that counted off. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God has been pleased to settle His Word. There's no question about the Word of God. Later on in Psalm 119, in verse 160, we read, Thy Word is true from the beginning. Do you believe that? Can you trust the Word of God? Well, we trust the Word of God. Indeed, Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth how long? Forever. Forever. Again, beginning to see those promises that we treasure so much. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And indeed, once again, we see the promise concerning the enduring nature of the Word of God. And then finally, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but, Jesus says, my word shall not pass away. Do we indeed believe the promises of God? Well, we would all say amen, preacher. We believe that. Well, these promises are very telling concerning His integrity to keep, to protect His Word. Now, as we read these verses, these four verses, and we could put up four times as many on the screen and review those and many more. But as God has promised to protect His Word, and He has promised to keep His Word, what else can we also be assured of concerning the attacks on His Word? We understand that indeed Satan is going to do all he can to try to destroy the Word of God, to destroy our confidence in the Word of God, and indeed to create confusion concerning the Word of God. And if God has been pleased to keep His Word, to preserve His Word, we can also be assured that Satan will do his best to produce a corrupted word, a corrupted scriptures or Bible. And maybe we'll use that word Bible, just as God has kept a trustworthy word. Now, when we speak of manuscript evidence and we talk about the autographs, what's that word mean? What in the world are you talking about when you talk about the autographs? Well, the autographs were those original writings. We've talked about this a little bit. Brother Bruce has talked about it. The autographs were those original writings that every one of them, been lost and no longer exist. None. How many? None of those original autographs are in existence. And my blood pressure is susceptible at times to preachers and teachers. It wasn't too long ago. I was listening somewhere. I'm sure it was on one of these Christian radio stations. And some preacher said something about wasn't in the originals. And immediately, again, I could feel the pressure just going right up my neck. And I'm thinking, I would just like to see those originals that he's referring to. How does he know what was in the originals? None of them exist. Not a single one of them exists. So we don't have those autographs. We don't have those originals. What we do have are manuscripts. Manuscripts. Well, what in the world are manuscripts? Well, these are old copies made by hand, handwritten copies. There are approximately 6,000 handwritten manuscripts in existence. That might surprise us a bit that there's that many, manuscripts that exist even today. And again, not originals, copies. Most all the copies, the manuscripts that exist today are probably copies of copies. And somewhere along the way in our study, we'll see what God even says about copies in the Word of God. Now, when we think about the manuscripts, as well, there are many that will attack the Bible. Satan uses folk along the way to say those very familiar statements like, well, men have changed the Bible. And all these, it's all just the writings of men. Well, we, again, have tried to distinguish between the author, capital A, and the writers, those men that God used by His Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, to record His Word for us. And we have, as we say, over 6,000 manuscripts to go back to and evaluate and again verify that indeed we have a Bible that is reliable. Now, the manuscripts are made up of fragments and portions of those portions of the scriptures. As we see some, again, these are just some samples from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them very small, even smaller than the one on your left there. Others rather large. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a scroll of Isaiah that is fairly complete and amazing condition. But the manuscripts can be from rather small fragments to larger portions. But we can't go to a manuscript and find the entire New Testament. No, we can't do that. So what we have are the texts. Now again, you say, what are you talking? You got autographs, manuscripts, and texts. Try to keep those three terms in our minds. The autographs are what? Those originals that no longer exist, right? The manuscripts are copies of those ancient writings, and we have those in portions, whether very small or larger. Well, a text is a collation of manuscripts that have been put together to form a complete testament, whether it be a collection, again, for the Old Testament, we have a great supply of the scrolls and so forth. And also in the New Testament, there are hundreds, even thousands of portions of these manuscripts. And these manuscripts then are taken and collated, verified, checked by each other. And then, as we would even see in the next slide, let me go on to say this. An example of this collation of manuscripts would be the text compiled by Desiderius Erasmus of Rottingham. And here you see the dates that he lived between 1466 and 1536. But around the year 1516, he was one of the first to compile, to collate a text of the New Testament. He did the labor, the research, traveled literally the world as it was known at the time, examining the manuscripts that were in existence and taking extensive notes. And then he brought those together, collated them, and essentially one of the first complete texts. And again, when we use that word text, what are we thinking of? A collation, a compilation of those manuscripts to come up with a complete New Testament. And we'll talk more about Mr. Erasmus later on. Now, the Textus Receptus of the New Testament was a direct descendant of Erasmus's work. And the King James New Testament was translated from this collection of manuscripts. So our King James New Testament is taken from the Textus Receptus, or was commonly called the Received Text. Now, when they're doing this work, they'll take these portions of manuscripts, as we see here. Again, you say, how could they figure out anything from a little chunk of papyrus or a scroll like that? Well, they look at it very, very carefully, take everything they can off of that, and what do? They compare that with other pieces of manuscripts they have in the same portion of Scripture. And this particular manuscript is a portion from Habakkuk. And so then they very carefully and diligently copy that out, and what do? They collate that with the other manuscripts to what? Come up with a complete, then, Old Testament text. So again, just as an example. Now, thinking of those Old Testament manuscripts, most of them were obviously written in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages. Very suspect in that Greek, and we'll talk about that along the way too. Our oldest Hebrew manuscripts, those portions and fragments of Scripture, date to the 8th and 9th century. So that's in the 700 and 800 A.D. That goes back a little ways, doesn't it? These manuscripts were copied by the Masoretes. And Brother Bruce had taught us extensively on how carefully the Masoretes worked with the copying of the Scriptures. The oldest manuscripts are from the Greek Septuagint, dating to the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. And we'll need to talk about this Septuagint along the way as well. The Septuagint text is in the Greek language, and as we've mentioned, there's a lot of questions about that. And when I say that, there's real questions concerning the very integrity of the Septuagint. Now, be mindful. Just as a prelude to that, you're a Jew. You believe the Old Testament is your sacred Scriptures. What languages would you find the Hebrew text? the Old Testament in if you went to a synagogue today? It would be in Hebrew, thank you, because I'd already gave it away. Do you think they would be thrilled about their scriptures being in the Greek language? It wasn't a Jewish motivation to have the scriptures translated into Greek. In fact, it was a Gentile that paid for and demanded that that be done. And the translators entered into the project really kind of begrudgingly. But we can look more at that later on. With the Masoretic text of the Hebrew language, the Masoretic text is the text that, again, what was that text? It's a collation, a compilation of the manuscripts. And our King James Old Testament comes from what we call the Masoretic text. Masoretes are those Jewish scholars that we've studied about, whose life work, their life work involved the transmission of the pure Hebrew Old Testament text. They were active between the years 500 and 1000 AD. They followed, again, those very strict laws for copying that were laid down by the Talmud. Now, we've also, how many are here tonight that went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls? Several of you are here. I had planned to go, but wasn't able to go at the last minute. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are obviously a well-known discovery, so named because they were found in some caves near the Dead Sea at Qumran, about 7.5 miles from Jericho. We realize that they were discovered in March of 1947 by an Arab boy while searching for a lost goat. And he entered into a cave and found the leather rolls stored in clay jars. They were part of a library of an Essene community. And the Essenes were a rather extreme, very, very diligent Jewish sect. And they were founded about 140 B.C., before Christ. So not all the scrolls were of the Old Testament. There were some other writings there in those scrolls as well. But about 600 biblical manuscripts. Again, just to check on you here, remember what those manuscripts are. They're portions, fragments of scripture texts, sometimes very, very small, sometimes large. But there's about 600 of these biblical manuscripts that have come to light through the discovery there of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They contain all the books of the Old Testament except for Esther. And many copies were fragmentary and in very delicate and poor condition. Yet, some, and as we mentioned, that one scroll of Isaiah was in very good condition. Most importantly of all, and this is something for us that we can set our feet on, the Masoretic text that the King James Old Testament was based upon was what? Confirmed. Confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 1,000 years older than any other existing Hebrew manuscripts. And again, as is usual, the textual critics, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they were licking their chops. They were so excited. Now we'll be able to show that all these folks that claim to have the authoritative Word of God, we'll show them now that these old scrolls are going to prove them all wrong. Well, they had to eat those words in the end, because indeed there was nothing found in those scrolls that would repudiate the Masoretic text. And again, that our King James Bible was translated from. The New Testament manuscripts. Now, again, we're going to go through this part a little bit quickly, but there's four families of New Testament manuscripts. And we say that again, keep in mind what we said those manuscripts are. The manuscripts are portions or fragments of the scripture portions. And there's basically four families of those different groups of manuscripts. And why we call them families is they're basically find their roots, find their origins in different locations. And why would there be variations in these manuscripts? And again, there are differences in those four families of manuscripts. But why? Why would there be differences? Why would we even expect that there would be differences? Well, God tells us why. From the very beginning, we saw that there were attacks upon the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 2, we know what God said. In verse 17, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It was God's instruction, of course, given to Adam and Eve to not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, in chapter 3, we find the arch enemy of our God comes on the scene. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What is Satan seeking to do there? Well, number one, his desire, his goal, his purpose is to create doubt concerning what God has said. He wants to, as best he can, to create that question in the heart and mind of Adam and Eve. If he can create that doubt, if he can create a question in man's heart, it is much, much easier then to persuade man to turn their back on what God has said. So we see that Satan will indeed do his best to corrupt the Word of God, but also man will do his part in it. We read in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, verse 2 says, "But the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now what happened there? She did a little embellishing on God's word, did she not? Satan, he was quick to create question and doubt to try to take away from the Word of God. But here comes human beings along, and we love to be religious. We love to add to. And here we find Eve even adding to the Word of God. So we should not be surprised that there would be differences in these manuscripts, questions that would arise. Now, in these four families of manuscripts, and we're really going to just focus on two of them, but the first of these families we mentioned are the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. And again, this would be a group, a collection of manuscripts that are connected to Alexandria, Egypt. As we see, they came from Alexandria, Egypt. They are indeed the oldest New Testament manuscripts that we're aware of. There are very few of these manuscripts in existence. 2%, a mere 2% of all known Greek manuscripts, that amounts to about 80 or 90 copies or portions or fragments that go back to these manuscripts. And that's why, obviously, they're called the minority text. They're called some other things along the way, and we'll look at that. Some were copied by scribes that didn't know the Greek language. That'd be interesting. That'd be like me trying to write the scriptures in Urdu. And I've seen Urdu, and I wouldn't even attempt to do that. I'll leave that to Brother Asim. But some were copied by scribes that did not know the Greek language. Many, Many of those manuscripts were discovered in the last 100 years, and that's not really an issue, except that why weren't they available and being used? Well, the answer to that is because much wiser men had discarded them long ago. Number six, some of the doctrines and beliefs in Alexandria affected their translation. The so-called Bible students there in Alexandria were influenced by some false ideas and doctrines. And it shows up. It's evident in the manuscripts. There's major mistakes in those manuscripts. And we should take note that every new translations come from these manuscripts. Now, when we say that, what do we mean? Well, the Bible translators of our day, they'll use the plethora, the majority of all those texts. But when there's a question, when there are differences between what we call the received or the majority text and these Alexandrian texts, they will use these texts as the authority. If there's a difference, they rely on the Alexandrian text rather than as we'll see in a moment, the text or the manuscripts that the Textus Receptus came from. There's several heresies, and we're not going to dwell on this. There's several heresies that found their origin in Alexandria. There's Docetism and did not believe that Christ had a literal body. They wrote their own gospels. Well, that'd be nice. How about the gospel according to Jim? No, I don't think that'd go too far. We see these, and then there's Gnosticism. The Gnostics have been around since the first century. Gnostics simply had the idea that we know a little bit more than you do. And it's kind of the basic premise of Gnosticism. They believed in a line of beings called aeons. And Jesus was one of these aeons. And he was just an emanation, more or less, a spiritual emanation from God. They believed that matter was just fundamentally evil. And so God could never have come in the flesh. And so he must have been an emanation or one of these spiritually descendants. They rejected everything physical as evil. Some of them rejected marriage and prohibited the eating of certain foods, if that sounds a little familiar. And of course, that idea is repudiated in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we won't look at that right now, but we see that the Word of God repudiates some of these tenets of Gnosticism. They believed, oh my, in a dual sexual nature for God, that he's masculine and feminine at the same time. Did not believe in hell. Many of the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses come from the Gnostics. They also added many books to the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Ebionites, the Acts of Andrew, and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which we've heard a good deal about over the last several years. Now, there's also another family or group of manuscripts, and they're called the Caesarean family of manuscripts, and these are also a minority group. They came from the north of Africa, west of Alexandria, also a small group, just 5-6%, and they have a strong Alexandrian influence to them, has a very famous copy of the book of Acts involved with them. Then again, I'm sorry for going so quickly, but don't really want to dwell that much on the Caesarean and the Western family of manuscripts. They came from the city of Caesarea, also a small group, another just 5-6% of those 6,000 that we mentioned. A mixture of Alexandrian and Western families, and was influenced by Eusebius, as we see there in around the third century. But then also, fourthly, there's the Byzantine family of manuscripts. You say, what? Man, you got us really confused now. Well, you just hang on to the fact that these are called the traditional or the Antioch family of manuscripts. Very important. Hold on to that. The Antioch family of manuscripts came from Antioch in Syria. Anybody think of anything else that was happened in Antioch of Syria? Well, we can go to Acts chapter 13, find out that they were the church there at Antioch were those that commissioned Barnabas and Saul for their missionary activity. Also, we were first called Christians there in the city of Antioch. This group of manuscripts contains the vastly greatest number of copies, over 5,000 of the existing manuscripts come from the Antioch family of manuscripts. They've been used by Christian believers throughout all of history, influenced the great church fathers, Ignatius and Polycarp, and both of these men, tremendous, tremendous men of God. Ignatius lived around 35 to 107 A.D., was the third bishop or preacher, pastor in Antioch, and a student of the Apostle John. He is arrested and sent to Rome, where he was martyred as a Roman, as Roman entertainment in the arena. That was Ignatius. He was from Antioch. Polycarp as well lived around 70 to 150 A.D. He served as bishop of the church of Smyrna. He's recognized as one who stood against the early heresies that were cropping up. These men influenced those manuscripts. Very great church fathers. Well, get the right button here. Now again, when we speak of the received text, do you remember what we mentioned, the Textus Receptus? This is the text. The Textus Receptus comes from that Antioch family of manuscripts. Our King James New Testament is a descendant from the Antioch family of manuscripts. Now, I know I'll say this over and over. I just wanted to sink in past the gray matter. Again, that received text based on what they call the Byzantine family of manuscripts, compiled by Erasmus. We mentioned him a little bit ago, of Rottingham, in England in 1516. What are we saying about, what do we mean by that? He was that one that brought together this family of manuscripts, collated them in a sense, giving us a text for translation to be done from. And this was the only text available until about 1880. That's not too long ago, is it? This was the accepted Greek text until about 1880. And again, the King James New Testament is based on this text, the Antioch family of manuscripts. When we think of the modern text, is also known as that Alexandrian text, or what we would call the critical text. The critical text. Now, as we get to this point, we see that there's two, what we might call vying sets of manuscripts. The Alexandrian family of manuscripts and the Antioch family of manuscripts. All the modern translations, they find their authority from the Alexandrian set of manuscripts. King James Bible comes from the Antioch or received text. Now again, we've seen that modern text is based on the Alexandrian family, and it's used by all modernists and so-called evangelicals and the Catholics. That text, in 1880, was compiled by these two men by the name of Westcott and Hort. Two very interesting guys. We'll spend just a couple minutes looking at them. They rejected the infallibility of Scripture. Now, when we use that word infallibility, remember what we meant by that? That there's no error. They did not believe that the Bible was without error. They were pro-Catholic, anti-evangelical, and as far as we can tell, unsaved men. That's good fellows they have putting together a Greek text. They rejected the reality of hell. They didn't believe there's such a thing as hell. I guess they didn't believe in the literal idea of the scriptures, did they? They rejected miracles. They believed evolution and rejected the creation account of Genesis. Getting better all the time, isn't it? They considered Darwin's theories unrefutable, unanswerable. They took Darwin's theories of evolution as fact. Wow, that's interesting. Can't imagine anybody doing that today, would you? They even believed in ghosts. How about that? Question, are these the kind of men we want in charge of preserving a reliable text for the translation of the Word of God? Well, as far as I'm concerned, they're not the kind of guys I want messing with the Bible. Again, guess what? Their text, for the most part, their work, is what all the modern translations come from. Wonderful, isn't it? Again, as we've just said. Question, what do we want? The Alexandria or Antioch? Which group, which family of manuscripts would we have the most confidence in? We should be more comfortable with. Which should be more comfortable with? The Alexandria, Egypt, or Antioch in Syria? Well, remember that Antioch has an admirable biblical history. As we mentioned already, became to Christians what Jerusalem was to the Jews. Disciples first called Christians there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It replaced Jerusalem as a base for the spread of the gospel. Paul, as we mentioned, Paul's missionary work was launched from there. As we study that church, we find that Antioch was Paul's sponsoring and sending church as a missionary. Pretty good history. Paul and Barnabas, Mark, Silas, Peter, and Luke were all there at Antioch at some point along the way. Now, what about Alexandria? Of course, it's the home of the modern or the critical text. Now, what do we think about Alexandria? Egypt is what? It's always a picture, a symbol of the world in the scriptures. Egypt opposed the people of God. Be mindful. That's what the Exodus was all about. God wouldn't leave some things in Egypt. He didn't leave his people there, did he? Israel was taken out of Egypt. Jacob was taken out of Egypt. They didn't bury Jacob in Egypt, did they? When he died, they took him out, buried in that place that Abraham had purchased. Didn't leave the bones of Joseph there when they left, even. They took those bones of Joseph with them. Not only that, God didn't leave his son there. He took his son out of Egypt as well, as we read in Matthew chapter 2. The Jews were warned, don't you look to Egypt for your help. Don't look to Egypt. God's word to them was always, look to me. Don't look. Again, what's the picture? Don't look to Egypt. And what's Egypt a picture of in the scriptures? The world. We must not look to the world for our help. And so Alexandria, Antioch. Antioch, Alexandria. Pretty obvious. Alexandria was the source of great religious corruption. And in evaluating this afternoon, I thought it might be well, we're not going to do it tonight, it might be good to look at a little bit of the corruption that came out of Alexandria. The worst corrupter of the scriptures in all of human history came out of Alexandria, Egypt, a man by the name of Origen. And it's interesting that Origen is somewhat of a hero to many of the critical or liberal theologians of our day. Alexandria also, as we've already mentioned, a home of numerous heretical teachers. How likely would it be that God would utilize Egypt as a place where he'd preserve his word? Now again, just speaking from logic, not too likely. Translations. Now we'll finish with this, beloved. Does God honor translations? Well, there's been many translations, obvious through the centuries. One of the earliest was the Vulgate, the Latin, translated from the Hebrew and Greek into Latin by Jerome in the 4th century. Bible of the Catholic Church for many, many centuries. There's the Wycliffe Bible. We'll watch a little bit of a video about John Wycliffe later on in our study. The Wycliffe Bible was translated from the Vulgate into the English by John Wycliffe in the late 14th century. Maybe we'll get this to work. Then the Reina Valera Bible. Brother Bruce has taught us much about the Reina Valera Bible. Translation from Hebrew and Greek into the Spanish. Notice the date on that. 1569 predates the King James Bible of 1611. Then, of course, the King James Bible, translated from Hebrew and Greek into English, finished around in the year 1611. I think they began their work in about 1607 or 1608. And we'll look more at that whole process of the translation of the King James Bible in a few weeks. Well, 400 years. We just a couple years ago celebrated the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And just as a closing thought this evening, how many folks have been reached in those 4 centuries by the King James Bible? How many centuries, really, up until just in the last 75 years, maybe even less than that, really, that missionaries left English and American shores for the mission fields of the world with King James Bible under their arm. And, all the great revivals were spawned out of the King James Bible. We don't see that happening today. We don't see those revivals today like God was pleased to give in days gone by. And he spawned them out of this book, his word, the King James Bible. Does God bless translations? Well, sure he does. It's God's desire that we would have his word. I'm thankful that we, as a church, even this evening as we would gather here, are part of translation work that's been going on in Mexico. And even the work, it was really revision work that Brother Asim and Sister Tina were involved in. For how long, Brother? Pardon? 2.5 years. Doing some revisions. And then, of course, even still, as I was talking to Brother Tom just a couple days ago, I think it was Friday, and the proofing of the work that Sim and Tina did in the Urdu Bible continues right now. I'm anxious to see that work printed and sent in to the country, to the nation of Pakistan, see what the impact God might be pleased to make with that Bible. In fact, the work that they did is a parallel Bible with the Urdu side by side with the English, which is very, very appreciated by the believers there in Pakistan. So please pray that that translation, that work, will be printed and put in the hands of folks. There's, three Bible translation projects, I believe, and maybe 3 translations and 1 revision work going on in Mexico and the Indian languages. Hey, God blesses translations. But we've got our concern, as always, is that those translations would come from the Bible that God has preserved, the manuscripts and texts that God has kept and preserved for that purpose. Well, beloved, thank you so much for your patience. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you tonight for your mercy to us. Thank you indeed for the Word of God. And we, as English speakers here tonight, English readers, are so very, very thankful that you've been pleased to give us your Word in the English language. Thank you, Father, for men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, the translators of our King James Bible. Father, that we today could be in this church house and have a reliable translation of the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you would continue to increase our confidence in your Word. Might we never question or doubt that you have indeed been pleased to preserve a reliable Word for your people. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your amazing, beautiful, wonderful love for us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.